Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Saturday, August 24th, 2002. This morning's session is entitled Meeting Paul Again for the First Time, The Diversity of Pauline Voices in the Next Generation, presented by Barbara Rossing. The session number is ROB 2002-08. Let's listen in.
Roll the tape. Welcome, everybody. I'm continuing this little two-part series here on meeting Paul again for the first time. And today's topic is what happened after Paul died, the sort of legacy of Paul. We think Paul died in about 56 or 57, so about 20 years after Jesus or so. Again, his letters are really important to us as New Testament scholars because they're the very earliest Christian writing that we have. That's part of what fascinates me about Paul, is that this is where we see the very earliest Christian churches at work. Not just Paul as an individual, but also the communities with whom he worked. Hi, welcome. Come in. Okay, so what I want to do today is... and Paul died a good at least 10 years before the first gospel was written, too. We think the Gospel of Mark was written maybe around 69 or 70. It's debated whether it's written during the Jewish War or right after the Jewish War. You guys started too soon. Sorry. So please feel welcome. But Paul was dead long before any of the Gospels were written. So what I want to do today is a sort of model that I've developed just to see a picture of the diversity of the directions Paul's understanding of the gospel was taken. And you could do this for almost any New Testament community. I guess more and more now, the model of the early church that that I'm seeing is not where there was sort of an original core of unity of followers of Jesus, and then we fell into all this disunity. All this diversity developed as a kind of divisive fall from grace. But rather from the very, very earliest times, the Christian communities were incredibly diverse. There was only one Jesus, certainly. But there were many different interpretations of his life, his death, his resurrection, and how he saves us. Paul is one of the most important ones, I think, for early Christianity, especially we talked about yesterday for the inclusion of Gentiles, which most of us, or all of us, are. It's thanks to Paul that we are understood to be included as full heirs of God's promise, as Paul says in Galatians, with no strings attached. We're all justified by grace through faith. And the doctrine of justification Paul developed as a way to incorporate Gentiles fully into the promises of God. But in addition to Paul, there were many other apostles who understood the gospel in a great variety of ways. I should have brought over one of my favorite books in the bookstore that we use the first week of seminary. They're going to start now and next week without me. I'm so excited because I'm on sabbatical leave. But I teach at the Lutheran School of Theology at Chicago. And our first 3 weeks with the new students are an intensive course called Unity and Diversity, where we talk with the students about how can the church be a unity. I mean, we confess in our creeds, we believe one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. So it's one church, but it's also a church that's incredibly diverse, and we want to embrace that diversity. So what does it mean, this sort of balance between unity and diversity, which I think has always existed in the Christian church? There's always been a great deal of diversity, as well as ways of understanding unity as being absolutely crucial as well. So I just want to take...
What's the book's name? You're going to name the book.
The name of the book is The Challenge of Diversity by David Rhodes. Sorry, I'll put that up here. He's my colleague, so I'm happy to sell his book for him. Well, because I think what's so good about this book, it's got a brown cover. I think it should be on the teaching staff shelf. I recommended it, so I think they put it over by my name. He uses the New Testament as a model for the church and says, okay, within the New Testament are these 20-some documents, many of whom disagree with each other on some things. I mean, I work on the book of Revelation. The author of Revelation was quite a... was full of polemics about people who eat meat that's been offered to idols, for example. Well, Paul seems to say you can do that. I mean, there's disagreements on various things. The author of Matthew's Gospel might have disagreed with Paul on some things. Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount says, be perfect. I mean, there's differences of opinion within the New Testament, but they all have to live together within a community. And that's David Rhodes' model, then, for how the church can have diverse theological understandings and still hold together. And I really enjoy that little book. But anyway, even within the Pauline strand of Christianity, which is just one strand, there quickly developed a great deal of diversity about how Paul was understood. He died, and so what I want to do is a sort of kind of a funny timeline that's going to go down. We'll have Paul here. And let's say he died in 57. I mean, we can't do an absolute for sure chronology of Paul. There's various things we can use to try to figure out the dates, but scholars don't agree on which letters were written when or exactly when he died. But he died somewhere in around there. And the question then for the communities to whom he wrote, Corinth, Ephesus, Thessalonica, Philippi, was... what would Paul have said for the next generation? I mean, they then encountered problems, like every community does. I mean, Holden Village, our first director, Carol Hinderly, has died. You know, what would Carol have thought about global warming? Or, you know, things that we encounter now. And those were the kinds of questions these communities were dealing with. But what's really interesting is that even within the New Testament itself, we see sort of dueling portraits of Paul's understandings, all drawing on his own theology, pieces of his theology, because he wasn't exactly a systematic theologian. He was writing to different communities about the problems they faced. And we see different voices in the New Testament taking him in very different directions. The first sort of trajectory, so what I want to do is kind of a model that I'll call trajectories. This is an idea that was developed by one of my professors, Helmut Kester, where you can see different strands, different communities taking Paul in different kinds of directions. So among the letters that we don't think Paul wrote or we're not sure would be Colossians and Ephesians. So let's look at those first. And I would say New Testament scholars are divided about half-half on whether Paul wrote Colossians, although most would say he didn't write Ephesians. But Ephesians was written using Colossians as a sort of template. Just like we think the Gospels of Matthew and Luke were written using Mark as a source. So already there you've got the question of why Matthew and Luke, this is just sort of parenthetically, why did they think they could elaborate on the Gospel of Mark? You know, if the Gospel of Mark was written, then two other authors come along and decide to write another Gospel using Mark, but expanding and taking it in certain directions. But this was what happened in the ancient world. People did do this. They stand on one another's shoulders and continue to build and add new sources. I mean, Matthew and Luke are much longer than Mark because they had another source of Jesus' sayings and teachings, what we find in the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, for example. So those Gospels got written as expansions on Mark. And that's what we think some of these letters that are attributed to Paul but probably or possibly not written by him are.
When did they decide Colossians might not be written by Paul?
Well,
In 86, this is the Bible that I was using yesterday, said the Colossians is a genuine letter of Paul. And it's not usually disputed.
Okay, but what Bible was that?
This is the International one.
Okay, that would be a more conservative paraphrase. Like I say, scholars are both divided on Colossians, so you can go either way. And I don't even know what I think on the question of whether Paul wrote Colossians, but I'll lay out the arguments for you both ways, and you can see what you think. It is clearly attributed to Paul. I mean, the first word in Colossians is Paul, an apostle. But in the ancient world, this was not so unusual. And that, I guess, is what's very different for us now, is that, I have a friend who's a ghostwriter for a head of a corporation, for example. And she writes his letters as if it's him writing them. I mean, no recipient of those letters would know that he didn't write those letters himself.
We have a magazine in Bahrain, too, and the editor writes the publisher's letter every month.
Yeah. So it still happens. I mean, typically, though, it was more common in the ancient world, and you could write under someone else's name as a way of honoring that person. Mm-hmm. So the fact that it says Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, even if it wasn't written by Paul, it doesn't mean that somebody's a liar or whatever. It might mean that it's close followers of Paul's. We saw yesterday, Paul always wrote collaboratively with Timothy, with Silvanus, with others. So it could be continuing that voice of Paul, even if he had already died. I mean, that's the problem, is Paul died young, right? We saw, looking at Romans yesterday, Romans 15, he intended to bring the collection of money to Jerusalem, then turn right around and go back to Rome and then to Spain. He had a lot of plans for what he was going to do, and he didn't expect to die when he did. So that's the problem. If he didn't write Colossians, it's because he was dead. Okay, some of the aspects of Colossians, and this is a wonderful letter. We read it during the Easter season. Colossians and Ephesians both have a really wonderful mystical understanding of Jesus Christ that I think is fully following what Paul said, but in some ways taking it to another level. If you want to argue that Colossians was not written by Paul, or part of why scholars would say that is about a third of the words in Colossians are not ones that we find in any of the genuine, undisputed Pauline letters. Like Rome, the ones that we think are genuinely Pauline, that everybody agrees, would be 1 Thessalonians, his first letter, Philippians, Galatians, Philemon, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians. Although 1 and 2 Corinthians might actually be 5 letters to the Corinthians put cobbled together. Did I get them all? Yeah. And then the rest are debated. But what you find in Colossians is a lot of vocabulary that Paul doesn't use in his other letters. And, you know, you can say, well, people learn new words, or, vocabulary can shift. But I think we have seen, especially recently with the whole Unabomber business, you know, and how English professors, or whatever you call those people that can do kind of detective work on documents, that we each have our unique sort of style, our turns of phrases, our vocabulary, and people tend to use certain words. So you can almost use somebody's written document as a way of, not like fingerprints exactly, but of figuring out who they were. And the Paul who wrote Colossians is using a different overlay of words. He's coining some words that he hasn't used in other places, and the vocabulary is somewhat different. So that's not a necessary thing for saying it's a different author, but it's a possibility. And then some aspects of the theology are a little different, too. Here, too, Paul could change his theology. I mean, we all do. I've certainly changed my theology in the last 20 years. So that doesn't necessarily mean anything. But the most different thing about Colossians that we don't see in the undisputed Paulines is what we call eschatology, which is... Well, eschatology means the end things, but in Colossians, suddenly, if you take a look at Colossians 3:1, for example, this Paul, whoever this is saying, if then you've been raised with Christ, or since you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And this idea that we've already been raised with Christ is coming for the first time now in Colossians. Remember, I don't know if you remember, in those of you who are Lutherans who had to memorize Luther's Small Catechism, but you memorized a passage in Romans where he says, we have been buried with Christ by baptism into death. So we've been buried with Christ. But he stops short of saying we've been raised with Christ. He says there so that we might live with him, but it's a future thing. And never does Paul, the undisputed Pauline author, ever say we've already been raised with Christ. But suddenly now in Colossians, it comes in a couple times, this idea that we've been raised with Christ, which is interesting. I don't know. What do you think about it? Do you feel like you've been raised with Christ? The Gospel of John kind of says this too. The Gospel of John says we're already living an eternal life. So this is certainly a wonderfully... rich understanding of the Christian life. It's just that in other places, like 1 Corinthians, Paul seems to be putting the resurrection, our resurrection, off in the future as something we don't have yet. Uh-huh.
Well, to me, it's along with the whole list of dialectics and tensions and paradoxes. Yes, on a good day, I feel raised with Christ many times on the caterpillar that's still groveling in the dust. But there's other portions, too. I mean, we are free in Christ. We are free from sin. Our old flesh has been crucified.
And then the next day you wake up, though.
So, I mean, I think it's another one of those things that I have to hold in tension. I am free and I am in bondage.
Yeah, let's just say every Christian author, I'll draw a little continuum here. Boy, these magic markers are getting bad. I'm going to have to replace them all. Okay. All right. Let's say on a sort of continuum of eschatology, at this end is not yet. We haven't been raised with Christ yet. Christ has died and been raised, but we haven't. And at this end is already. He's died and been raised, and we're living in a new life. Every New Testament author has to figure out where to fit on this sort of continuum, because you have to be able to say, as a Christian, something changed in Jesus' death and resurrection. I'm different because of it already. Something's different about me. But you also have to be able to say, I can look around in the world and see there's still a lot of problems. It's not yet here yet, whatever is to come. So somewhere along this continuum, everybody is. But Colossians and Ephesians are more down at this end, I think. And Paul, at least in 1 Corinthians 15, is more down at this end, where he says Christ has been raised as the first fruits, but we haven't been yet. But as you say, Alex, I mean, you can vacillate. He did somewhat in his own life, too. So, and the Gospel of John is down here, too, by saying this is eternal life, to know Jesus Christ. I think that would have been a wonderful community to live in, that community of John's Gospel. I mean, they really had a rich understanding. Okay, let's see, what else is there? Colossians and Ephesians use this word, the heavenly places. The Greek is ouranois, that we don't have so much in the other Pauline letters. The other thing you see in Colossians for the first time, if you look at the end of the letter, chapter 4, actually, at the end of chapter 3, you see what we call the household codes. That's what New Testament scholars call them. But you could say rules for living in the household of God. And that is, I'm looking at verse 18 here. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, do not provoke your children. Verse 22, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. This is a pattern of sort of submissiveness, of ordering life within the household that we don't have in any of the genuine Pauline letters. Very interesting. You don't have anything like this in Romans, 1st or 2nd Corinthians, Philippians, 1st Thessalonians, or Philemon. But you start to see it very early after Paul's death. I mean, if you're going to say Paul didn't write Colossians. Now, it's certainly possible that this is his last letter and that he decided that he needed to bring more order to the household of God. And then you'll start to see this more and more in the later letters in the New Testament. But this, too, would be an argument for saying he didn't write this letter because it's different. So you could go either way on that one. So let's say Paul's dead here. This on this little timeline. Dead. Shortly after or before, and you can put this dot either place on this trajectory, is Colossians. And then somewhat after that is Ephesians. Because you can look at Ephesians and see how much of Colossians is being quoted in Ephesians. Ephesians is a little bit longer, and much of Ephesians is verbatim taken from Colossians. What you've got in Colossians still is greetings to specific individuals at the end of Colossians. And if you want to argue that that Luke, who wrote the gospel, was a doctor, it's on the basis of Colossians 4:14. So this definitely has names and stuff. But Ephesians is much less specific to a certain community or situation. If you look at the beginning of Ephesians, and I can't even find these books myself, so I can't help you with page numbers. But anyway, what we call Paul's letter to the Ephesians, it does say Paul, again, Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ, but it doesn't say, in the best manuscripts, to the church in Ephesus. Ephesians is possibly a more general letter. Some manuscripts have to the church in Ephesus, but the best ones don't. This might be a more general letter, let's say written, I don't know, 10 years later, as a broader letter to more communities, because it doesn't seem to have the same kind of grounding in a specific context that Paul's other letters do. Oh, another thing you see in Colossians and Ephesians, very important, that you don't have in Paul's own genuine letters, is starting to develop this idea of the church being more than just local communities, but it's kind of this mystical body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to the church that is at Corinth. And he'll say in Philippians, to the church that is in Philippi, each individual congregation he called a church. And when he used the image of the body in 1 Corinthians, which is wonderful, you know, to talk about diversity, you know, the hand can't say to the foot, I don't need you, or whatever. It's parts of the body, but they're all sort of equal. But when that image is used in Colossians, suddenly now Christ is the head of the church. It's a more hierarchical understanding of the body than you have in 1 Corinthians. So the theology has shifted slightly. And that's why some scholars don't think Paul wrote Colossians. But I would say most scholars don't think he wrote Ephesians. Now, Ephesians is wonderful. We don't have time to look at all these, but Ephesians is great. This is where you get this beautiful passage about we are no longer strangers. This Christ is reconciled in himself the dividing wall of hostility and made peace to those who are far off, to those who are near. I mean, it's one of the most wonderful peace passages. It's beautiful, but I think it's somewhat different from Paul's other letters. There doesn't seem to be the same anguish of actual Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians trying to get along. It's rather this mystical understanding of reconciliation that might be a generation later when they've got it sort of worked out. And also in Ephesians, you see the household codes. The slaves obey your masters, wives obey your husbands. And it's interesting. We don't read these much in church anymore in the lectionary. We don't read the slaves obey your masters, but we read the wives obey your husbands. But anyway, I'm going to call this trajectory, let's call it the enthusiastic or mystical, maybe would be a better word, mystical Paul. And I love these letters. I mean, they really are, you can just sort of lose yourself in this beautiful image of Christ, this kind of cosmic Christ. Oh, that's another thing that you find in Colossians and Ephesians. A guy named Paul Santmeyer, who taught up here earlier this summer, has a book, Nature Reborn, and also one, The Travail of Nature. And he really thinks where Paul says all things hold together in Christ, or the Paul of Colossians and Ephesians, all things have been reconciled, not just people, but all of creation. It's a very cosmic, beautiful understanding of creation that is much bigger than what you necessarily see as the understanding of creation in some of Paul's letters. So this is a great trajectory. Let me just say, let's look at 2 Thessalonians next. Here, I want to jump around a little bit. This is the one that is the next most disputed, I would say, after Colossians. Can't even find 2 Thessalonians.
Sure.
Right after first. Yeah. So once you find 1 Thessalonians, then you're good.
Page 197.
Yeah, just because it went by.
1,841.
Okay. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2:2. All right. So the question is: we know that Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians. Now, 2 Thessalonians also starts with Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. I mean, it definitely is attributed to Paul. Did he write this letter? And if he didn't, who did? What you see in 2 Thessalonians is a tone of polemics. This letter is fighting against somebody. It's engaging in an argument. And what it looks like to me is that it's engaging in an argument for what would Paul have said if he had stayed alive a little longer, because some people are interpreting Paul wrong. What you see in 2 Thessalonians 2:2 is something we don't see in the undisputed Paulines. Let's see, well, we'll start with 1. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and are assembling to meet him. So that would be the future coming of the parousia. We beg you, brothers and sisters, not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited, either by spirit or by word, or by letter purporting to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. So it seems like this letter is being written to people who have gotten a letter from somebody else that seems to indicate that Jesus has come, right? That the day of the Lord is already here, that we're already living in that final day. Well, who might that be? I didn't bring the article, but there's a guy named Frank Hughes who argues... again, 1 Thessalonians, definitely written by Paul. This is going to be the next trajectory here that we're going to do. This would be what I'll call the not yet. How's that? Trajectory. Frank Hughes, and I'll just lay out his argument here, argues that, okay, so this is 1 Thessalonians, definitely written during Paul's lifetime, argues that 2 Thessalonians was written after Paul's death to refute this strand of Pauline interpreters. Because as we saw in Colossians and Ephesians, there is that wonderful mystical sense of saying we've already been raised with Christ. We're living with Christ in the heavenly places. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. And Hughes argues that 2 Thessalonians is sort of trying to bring those people back down to earth and say, hey, it's not here yet. And reminding them of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, for example, of saying that, you know, the day of the Lord will come, but it's off in the future. And that's the strand of argumentation. Now, what we should say definitely is all of these letters, if they're not written by Paul, they're definitely picking up on things that are in Paul's genuine letters. I mean, 2 Thessalonians is very similar to 1 Thessalonians, but takes it a notch farther. And indeed, what's interesting, this 2 Thessalonians is really focused on this question of when is the day of the Lord going to come? And it's all about, you know, you could say the end of the world, the day of the Lord, but it attaches so many conditions to it that it effectively puts it way off in the future. So what would this mean if this is written to refute those other people? And this is just the thesis of Hughes, but I find it kind of intriguing, I guess. This idea that that Paul said a lot of different things during his own lifetime. I mean, to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 7, he says it's better not to marry. But there are places that he sounds like the day of the Lord is here. There are places that he sounds like the day of the Lord isn't here. I mean, he said a variety of things. We see him already in 1 Corinthians, and I didn't have a chance to look at this with you yesterday, correcting misunderstandings. The Corinthians have written him a letter, and he says sort of, when I wrote to you, I didn't mean in any way to imply that da-da-da-da. So obviously Paul is open to misinterpretation and knows it himself. And then after his death, let me find this passage in. Hold your finger here in 2 Thessalonians. Sorry to make you jump around. If you can find 2 Peter 3. This is a really late letter. We think it was written maybe 150 or so. Very, very late. And what's interesting in here in 2 Peter, I'll just read it to you. You don't have to try to find it if you don't want to, because it's hard to find. But 2 Peter writes, "So also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction." So already in the second century, people are acknowledging, hey, Paul's letters are hard to understand. Let's just admit it. And they're open to misinterpretation. And some people are doing it. So what you get the sense of here
still
is...
Still are.
Yeah. Is that there's these genuinely different understandings of what Paul said. And that in the earliest Christian communities, or second, third generation after Paul's death, there's a lot of difference of opinion about what Paul said and about what Paul meant. And maybe he wasn't fully consistent himself anyway. And so it was possible to take him in all these different directions. And that might well be where some of the diversity in the New Testament comes from, is because Paul himself did broad stroke theology and had a sort of delightful range of things he said that then people took and ran with and could go in different directions. Let's see if there's anything else I want to say about 2 Thessalonians. Well, no, let's just go on. Okay, so that's one possibility. Now, Luke Timothy Johnson, whose introduction to the New Testament I think is in our library, does think that Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians. A number of others do as well. My professors at Harvard did not, but you can go either way on Colossians or 2 Thessalonians. There's some places that you can see that are different from Paul, but it's very possible to say 2 Thessalonians is just following what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians. And Colossians is just following what he said in Romans and taking it a little bit different direction, but Paul did it. So you could easily put Paul's death here, you know, and have those be genuine Pauline letters. Another trajectory that I want to talk about is the ascetic Paul. And this would be following up on the 1 Corinthians 7 stuff. Where, let's just take a look at that really fast. But you know these passages. You know, it's clear that Paul's not married. And he thinks, this is where Paul says he thinks the end of the world is coming really soon. This is where you can see that they've written to him. The Corinthian correspondence is actually a correspondence back and forth. And let's see, I think it's in 1 Corinthians 5 that he says he's already written to him one time. But anyway, he says in 7, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. So actually, part of the problem with 1 Corinthians is we don't know where to put the quote marks. Is this next sentence, it is well for a man not to touch a woman, is he quoting them? Or is this what he thinks? I mean, because, you know, when you write to somebody about what they wrote to you, you need to quote them in order that they know what you're talking about. But it's a real question with the Corinthian correspondence is what is Paul's voice and what is their voice that he's quoting back to them? But now he's talking about marriage here. But in verse 8, 7, 8, he says, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is well for them to remain single as I do. So here's where we do get the idea. And this is what then got picked up on in the early monastic tradition. I mean, by the 3rd, 4th century, you see a strong element of Christian monasticism, vegetarianism, and asceticism that picks up on this strand of Paul. So there is the genuinely ascetic Paul that comes straight out of his own letter that would be things like celibacy, in some cases, vegetarianism, and living simply. Now, in the ancient world, what's maybe different for us is that what we see in some of the later Christian writings is that this trajectory was very appealing, especially for women. Because the whole Roman world was a patriarchal culture and very, very hierarchical. So for a woman not to marry was in some ways a very liberating option. This trajectory also would put a high value on prophecy, on waiting for the day of the Lord. Oh, so in some elements of this trajectory, very interestingly, we see this especially in some of the Gnostic writings, but also in Paul himself and some of his interpreters, a blurring of gender boundaries, interestingly enough, picking up on what he said in Galatians 3:28, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither male nor female, neither slave nor free, or the other way around, Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female. Well, some of the early Christians wondered, what does this mean? No male or female. Is gender over? Is the resurrected body a genderless body? I had a really interesting article here by a professor at Yale It's one of the kind of most fascinating things I've read. A guy named Wayne Meeks. Did you ever have him, Stan?
Yes.
Okay. He has this article, "The Image of the Androgene, Some Uses of a Symbol in Earliest Christianity." And this idea of androgyny as somehow being part of what we gain as new Christians in Christ. And Paul seems to be leading in that direction in Galatians 3:28. Well, some of the Christian ascetics went that way of blurring gender lines, perhaps as a protest against Roman culture. It's interesting there. And one of the most famous pieces of early Christian literature in this sort of vein is one that didn't make it into the New Testament, but is the legend of Tekla. You could also call this sort of world denying, of wanting to live in the resurrected life and denying the flesh pleasure. The story of Tekla, how many of you know the story of Tekla? Has anybody heard it? Okay, great. She's, and I didn't bring the writings, but we find it in an apocryphal source called the Apocryphal Acts of Paul, probably 2nd century, written in the early 2nd century, maybe 120 or so, or we don't know, but might have earlier material in it. And Tekla was a young Roman woman who was supposed to marry her fiancé named Thamyris, and then Paul came to her town, and she heard him preach and became converted, became a Christian, and told her parents that she was no longer willing to marry Thamyris. She wanted to go off and follow Paul and be a disciple and follow Jesus Christ. And her parents were horrified. They tried to force her to marry him. She escaped. She went to Paul. He refused to baptize her because he was worried about all this. Finally, she baptizes herself. Cuts her hair so she looks like a man, interestingly enough, and then goes off to follow him. There's all these sort of elaborate adventures of how people try to kill her. They throw her to the lions, and a woman steps in and saves her by throwing flower petals out there into the arena, and the perfume of these flower petals puts the lions to sleep, so they're not even... There's a lot of this sort of legendary or miraculous character, but some of which you see in the book of Acts that's in our Bible, too. I mean, you see how Paul's handkerchiefs can work, you know, wondrous magical powers and stuff, too. So, but the Apocryphal Acts takes all of this magic and miracle one step further. But this Tekla story is a really interesting one and might have much older roots to it. In our library is a book that I'll just tell you about by a guy. He was at ILF in Denver. I think he's at Claremont now. His name is Dennis Ronald McDonald. And the book is called The Legend and the Apostle, The Battle for Paul in Story and Canon. And it's a book about these Tekla traditions. And he thinks that even though the written version of it wasn't written until the 2nd century, that there's earlier evidence for the Tekla traditions already circulating in the late 1st century, and that he thinks there's a kernel of truth to this legend about a young woman named Tekla who, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, to those who are single, I urge them to remain as I do. She wanted to remain single and follow Christ that way. And this story became immensely popular. We see that in Tertullian, for example, one of the early Christian fathers, has to warn people, don't follow those Tekla legends. It's clearly not a true Christian understanding of the gospel because it has a woman baptizing, and we all know that women shouldn't do baptisms, and so obviously Tekla is false. What you see in the second and third century also is great debate about gender roles, about whether women did have the right not to get married but to go off and be followers, or whether they should settle down and get married. Lots of debate about that. And we see evidence in other documents. I'm sure there's a copy of the Tekla stuff somewhere in the Holden Library. I could find it if you want. Other documents that indicate this was a pretty popular legend or story. Okay, the argument, well, let me say, okay, so that's another trajectory of Paul. This one, though, didn't make it into the Bible. I mean, the Tekla stuff, let's say it's written down 2nd century, but might have earlier oral elements. But this one was bracketed by the early church and didn't get actual books in the Bible going this direction. Although, as you know, monasticism became a very, very important part of early Christianity. Okay, then another strand of Paul is that of the pastoral epistles. So let's look at this now. Let's look at 1 Timothy. What we call the pastoral epistles are 1 and 2 Timothy. And I don't know what page is it on here.
Where are you going to put the dots?
In Titus. What dots?
Where it was written. When it was written.
I'm going to put, let's have this be 100, okay? This is the year 100. I'm going to put them here.
Okay.
But that's late. But Helmut Kester, my professor at Harvard, I think would say that too, that the pastoral epistles are 2nd century, but there's great debate about this. And there are some scholars, I see in our library, we've got a couple books by a guy named F.F. Bruce, who would be a somewhat conservative or evangelical Pauline scholar, and he, I think, would attribute all the letters to Paul, or if not, then he would put the pastoral epistles very soon after Paul's death. So there are definitely scholars who would put the pastoral epistles up in here. But I would say, just for the sake of argument, somebody told me today, she goes, oh, you know, make that Bible study really provocative. Okay, so this is... I'm gonna put those pastoral epistles out in the 2nd century. How's that? Okay, there's lots of wonderful stuff in the pastoral epistles. And some of what it is there's a real emphasis on bishops. So when we install bishops, we tend to read out of 1st or 2nd Timothy. It says here, the bishop must be the husband of one wife. I mean, it's very much in favor of order. It's the church settling down for the long haul, because if these are 2nd century, then, I mean, you know that there's been 50 years gone by since Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians or 1 Corinthians, the day of the Lord is just around the corner, you know, so it's better not to get married because Christ is coming really soon. And, you know, 50 years later, people are saying, hey, now, So by the time of the pastoral epistles, then it's a question of, okay, it looks like we're going to be around a little longer than we thought, so how should we live in the meantime? And it's the church figuring out then its order and what the settled life is supposed to look like. Now that you can't just be, you know, waking up every day and saying, is today the day? But there's very different ideas in the pastoral epistles. I guess I would say that I think it's now time for the church to be honest in saying, these letters are in the New Testament, yes, but they're not written by Paul. They're just simply too different. When the word righteousness or justification is used in 1 Timothy, it's used very differently from how Paul would use it.
The message, though, still, whether or not it was written by Paul, is still valid.
Yes, that's what... Okay, so then it would be more like, say, the book of Hebrews, which nobody thinks is written by Paul, but it's still in the New Testament, and it's an important voice. But I guess it's the trying to harmonize it with Paul that I think is dangerous and destructive. I guess because I would say this has been the lens so much through which we've read Paul. These are the letters. I'm gonna argue with that a little bit. If we started to agree that 1 Timothy, for example, is not written by Paul, there are other books in the New Testament that we don't read from so much. For example, I work on Martin Luther's prefaces to the book of Revelation, and his first response to Revelation was,
it should never have been put in the Bible.
Yeah, and don't read it. He goes, this book does not proclaim Christ. I don't see Christ here. Then his second preface, he tempered that a little bit, but he still, even to the end, did not believe that Jude should be read, the letter to Jude, and you know his opinion of James, very low. So I guess I would want to do with 1 Timothy the same thing that Luther did with Jude and James. This letter, and let me show you some of the stuff that it says. A third of the vocabulary in 1 Timothy we don't see anywhere else in Paul. Same thing as with Colossians. The role of women is, I think, what's been so destructive about this letter. Let's look at the end of chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. Let's see. I desire then, blah, blah, blah. Verse 9, 2 Timothy 2, verse 9. Women should adorn themselves modestly and sensibly, not with braided hair or golden pearls or costly attire, but by good deeds. Verse 11. Let a woman learn in silence with all submissiveness. I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over men. She is to keep silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet woman will be saved through bearing children. I don't think Paul wrote this, and I don't know that it should be read in our churches.
I'm not saying that.
This is a very different understanding of Adam from what Paul has in 1 Corinthians and Romans. This is a whole different kind of theology that I think has been very destructive in the history of the church, and you find it nowhere else in the New Testament. Take a look at 2 Timothy 3. So flip to the next book. 2 Timothy 3, verses 6 to 7. You know, so you can ask, where did these letters come from then? Why did successors of Paul write 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus? All right, this is really interesting. And this is the thesis of MacDonald here. He looks especially at these verses, 2 Timothy 3, 6, and 7. Among them are those who make their way... Oh, in verse 5 he said, avoid such people, the ones who are bad, bad people, leading people into heresy. Avoid them. For among them are those who make their way into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and swayed by various impulses, who will listen to anybody and can never arrive at a knowledge of the truth.
Aren't they talking about soap operas there?
So something's going on. I mean, we catch glimpses of something's going on here, that some movement is going through the second century church and sort of picking off women. And the author is concerned about, okay, flip back to 1 Timothy 4. Sorry, I'm making you jump around a little bit here, but I'm just laying out the thesis of MacDonald here. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. Let's see, would somebody read this? Because I don't have a translation that I like here.
But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness.
Okay. That would be the question. Worldly fables, good only for old women. Does anybody else have another translation there?
4:7?
Yeah, 1 Timothy 4:7.
For God did not call us to impurity, but in holiness.
No, I think it's a different... Maybe you're in 2 Timothy.
Oh,
have nothing to do with godless and silly myths.
Sorry. Yeah, godless and silly myths. But does some translation have old wives' tales? Yeah, I think the NRSV... What does it say? Will you read us that one?
Have nothing to do with profane myths and old wives' tales.
Okay, what's going on? What are the old wives' tales? What, you know, what's, so who's coming into these households and swaying women with their silly myths and old wives' tales? And why does this author think it's important to write, let a woman learn in silence with all submissiveness?
Tickler's coming through, huh?
That's the thesis of MacDonald, exactly. MacDonald argues in this book that the pastoral epistles are written because as a reaction against the Tekla strands, the Tekla traditions, that he says, now we don't have any evidence for this, okay, I'll just say, but he lays out his case very carefully on saying, yes, granted the Acts of Paul and Tekla wasn't written down until the second century, mid-second century, but he thinks the oral tradition was circulating earlier, and that it's as a reaction to this, and these orders of widows that are starting to become very popular, women refusing to get married, basically. And you do see evidence for that in 1 Timothy, the criteria for what makes a true widow, and basically trying to sort of rein in the order of widows. There seems to be a movement starting to get generated among women that these letters, the pastoral epistles, want to squelch. If you look at 1 Timothy 5, for example, verse 3, honor widows who are real widows. But verse 9, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and she must be well attested for her good deeds. But verse 11, but refuse to enroll younger widows. For when they grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, and so they incur condemnation. Verse 14, so I would have younger widows marry, bear children, rule their households, and give the enemy no occasion to revile us. I mean, it really is such a message that you find over and over these pastoral epistles that women should get married and settle down. And it seems to be a reaction against somebody or some kind of movement that's fomenting this idea with old wives' tales and coming into the households and getting the women worked up. And McDonald's thesis is that it's this Tekla tradition. All right, well, what do we do with this? I mean, it's certainly this lens of the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, that did give the church... and then also in these letters we see the household codes. Slaves, obey your masters. Wives, obey your husbands. Children, obey your parents. It's from these letters, attributed to Paul, but probably not written by him, that we get this strand of saying that women need to keep silent in the churches. Now, I should say, you do find in 1 Corinthians 14... Um, 33 to 35, that's the only place in the genuine Pauline letters that you find Paul saying women should be silent. But that's probably specific to that situation in Corinth, or at least that's one argument. And some scholars don't even think Paul wrote that line, but that it was a later interpolation from the same author as the pastoral epistles. Well, what do we do with all this diversity? I mean, all these are voices in the New Testament. Not this one. This one didn't make it into the New Testament, the Tekla stuff, although 1 Corinthians 7 did. I mean, what do you do with someone who's been interpreted in so many different ways? And I guess, and getting back to your question now, they're all in the New Testament. Do we give equal weight to all of them? I guess all I would argue here is we've tended to read everything through this lens. We've tended to think, and that's why when I asked yesterday, you know, what's your impression of Paul? Silences women, hierarchical. Some of the bad stuff that we say about Paul, I think, is because we're reading him through the lens of the pastoral epistles, which is one lens. That's one direction that Paul got taken. And indeed, this then becomes the dominant one in the sense of... well, we have bishops now, we have church hierarchy. I mean, the whole sort of ecclesiastical ordering comes out of that, perhaps necessarily. But I think it's important to remember that that's just one model of how the Pauline legacy can be interpreted. Okay, reactions, comments, questions? I'm trying to be as provocative as I can.
I think what we forget as people of this particular faith tradition being Lutheran, I think we forget that we are able to wear glasses that are very different when we look at Scripture than what the conservative and fundamentalists do, so that when we read bad things of Paul, I tend to say to myself, this is not bad in the context in which it was needed. But today, when we see it in a different historical, social, economic setting, it does not fit, and that's fine. But that when he wrote it, it may well have had very genuine and necessary conditions to it. But we forget that we are able to, as Lutherans, look and think critically about Scripture and understand that when it affirms slavery, there's a reason for that, which is not valid any longer, or polygamy, or all the other things that do not fit. We don't have to take it, so to speak, at face value without critical thinking.
Mm-hmm. And everything doesn't have the same weight. Yeah, I was just talking to Norm Hobble actually yesterday before he left. I thought he was so wonderful to have here. And he has this idea that we should have a Bible course at Holden or in the church called The Baby in the Manger. Because Martin Luther said, one of his most wonderful lines is, the Bible is the manger in which Jesus is laid. So yeah, as Lutherans, we have this amazing theology of saying the Word of God isn't just the Bible, the words on the page. The Word of God is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is laid in this manger, these texts. But moving out from that, what we can say then is that some scriptures have more importance than others on the basis of the gospel, those that proclaim Christ. And that's why Luther said, get rid of Revelation. And I disagree with him on that. But his criterion was, does it proclaim Christ? And Luther was unabashedly in favor of what he called a canon within the canon, that certain parts of the Word of God are the canon by which we read the other ones. And that then we can look at passages about women or about slaves and say these do not proclaim Christ in that same way, and we don't have to follow everything that that is written if it's destructive of our life in Christ.
And our understanding of gay and lesbian issue scripture falls into that same kind of hermeneutic, that same kind of trying to discern what is and what isn't.
And that's the big debate we're going to face now, and how to use the scripture for that. But yeah, I mean, it's to realize that already when we got rid of slavery, we had to go against the Bible. Now, one of my favorite things about the book of Revelation is in chapter 18, there's a condemnation of slavery and of the slave trade that I think is really important. But in the Gospels and in Paul, you find some extensive support for the institution of slavery. And same thing on the issue of women. There are scripture passages like these that we've seen in 1 Timothy that tell women to keep silent. And we had to go against those in order to support women's ordination. But we saw yesterday that there's other places in Paul where he talks about a woman apostle named Junia. So women obviously did have a voice. So there's the diversity within scripture itself of positions. Now the tricky one with the issue of homosexuality is you don't have as much scripture countering some of the arguments against it. But yeah, Bishop Rimbo was here a couple weeks ago and used texts from Matthew's gospel and other places to argue that it's time to change our minds on that one. Anybody else on the diversity? I mean, what I'll ask you is, what do you think of a church that's this diverse, that has this many different directions that it can go already within, say, two generations of Paul? And then what I didn't even talk about here is all the... another interesting question would be the book of Acts that talks about Paul but never mentions his letters. And why is that? Is it that it disagrees with Paul and wanted to silence those letters? That's one theory. Or didn't know the letters of Paul? There's a whole trajectory called the pseudo-Clementines that also didn't make it into the New Testament, where they think Paul is demonic. So there's a lot of people in the early church who disagreed with Paul, most usually because of his understanding of justification that included Gentiles without any preconditions. That was the most contentious aspect of Paul. But he had plenty of detractors right from the very beginning, plenty of people that thought he was really dangerous and should be silenced.
I think this is interesting because in Milk on the Danube is a wonderful abbey, Benedictine Abbey, and the two disciples you see everywhere are Paul and Peter, and they stand there as the church.
And that's the achievement of the book of Acts. I mean, I would put Acts late, too. I put Acts probably 110 or so. because what Acts does then is harmonize Peter and Paul. Mm-hmm. When you can look at Paul's own letters, like Galatians, and see this incredible fight that he had with Peter, Paul was not compromising in any way. He went up to Jerusalem. He had it out with the apostles in Jerusalem. And he says, this is one of my favorite passages in Galatians 3. He says, basically, we agreed to disagree, and it was because we each recognized the grace of God in the other person. They shook hands. This right hand of fellowship, or the right hand of koinonia, was a key handshake. You know, your most contentious synod assembly ever happened in Jerusalem in about, I don't know, 55 or 50. And they shook hands, hated each other, you know, gritted their teeth, just like that famous handshake of Arafat and was it Rabin? No, it wasn't Sharon. Sharon would never, but, you know. But they thought they had it worked out. And then, though, Paul says, then Peter comes up to Antioch, and Paul opposed him to his face. And this time, it looks like Paul lost, because he lost Barnabas. I mean, he said, hey, you hypocrite, how come you say that you're accepting Gentiles, but then, you know, when there's any pressure, you quit eating with them, you know, stupid, whatever. And they had this terrible falling out. And that was the end of Paul and Peter together. So in Paul's letter already, he tells us, and then he heads west, never saw Peter again. So big falling out. But the book of Acts then brings us all together in a big tent, just like the New Testament does. I mean, all of us live together, a community of voices, of people who in some ways hated each other, disagreed with each other, but it's the lively conversation. I mean, that's what we talk about here at Holden, too, that there can be a lot of difference of viewpoints, and we still live together within the same church, the same canon, the same family voices. And yeah, you'll often, in early Christian art, see Peter and Paul with their arms around each other even, which isn't historically correct, but it's what we do.
In Rome, they think they were the same prison.
Yeah.
They have a place you can walk down. They say, this is where Paul and Peter were in prison in Rome.
Well, let's all get along. I mean, that's the Rodney King thing. Can't we all get along? Yes, it's time to get along. So there's both unity and diversity. I guess in conclusion, both are important. And from the earliest of days of the Christian church, we think that there was always this struggle with both unity and diversity and how to hold them all together. Okay, I got to let you go to a coffee break. Thanks.
Thank you.